Alrighty. Thank you, everyone, for the music. Josh, well done.
Thanks. I'm on the water.
Yeah, we still love you. I'd still be learning how to play chopsticks. So I have no comment other than I'm thankful for all the wonderful musicians, including Josh. Thank you, Josh. Well, you would be expecting me after 56 messages to say to turn to the Gospel of Mark, wouldn't you? Well, not today. We finished up Mark after all that time, the life of Jesus. We finished it up last week. And so, all seriousness, tonight we're going to start the first of three-part study on the rapture of the church. And I titled the series, for simplicity, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. Apropos, I suppose. If you don't know what the word Maranatha is, don't worry. By the time you get done with the series, not tonight, you'll know what it is. But very fitting how and why the early church used that. But more on that in the coming weeks. But this is part one, the study on the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Interesting, Biography Online did some recent study and updated it. And basically what they do is they listed top world-changing events. And in order to better understand this without reading the article, in short, essentially is they listed these various events that not only changed the world, but they changed human history forever. In other words, it's the idea of there's no going back after something happens. And you're probably familiar with these, I'm sure, but you can kind of see why they would have selected those, World War I and World War II. Obviously, nothing ever quite was the same after that. There are certain events that happen, according to the article, that life just never goes back to the way it is. Interesting, notice some of these other ones. They typically are war or something akin to it, but not always. Notice, so you have World War I and II. Pearl Harbor, that was a pretty substantial event to say the least. The atomic bomb, and we know that is a world changer. And again, these aren't just things that change the world, but things that change the world that never would go back to the way they were before. The fall of the Berlin Wall is definitely one. If you think of where we are today, that was an event. If you think about it, nothing is ever quite the same since then in relation to that. 9/11. Much changed after 9/11, for sure. We probably all can relate to that one. And then they recently updated this and included COVID-19. And I actually think it's a good addition because life has never been quite the same after that, has it? There's been things that have changed. And the idea behind this article has nothing to do with our topic, but it does in a way, because all of these events, once they occurred, life never went back to that particular state. In other words, it changed and altered history forever. Arthur Bloomfield, which has nothing to do with Biography Online, if you don't know who he is, he's the author of a well-known book called How to Recognize the Antichrist. Notice what he says here, and this is a very well-known statement. You've probably heard it before, but it begs to be repeated. Bloomfield writes in his book, How to Recognize the Antichrist, quote, "The rapture is not only a turning point for the saints, it is a turning point for the world. The world will never be the same after the rapture." I've always appreciated this quote. It's a well-known quote. And the reason is because of the latter portion of the quote. Typically, when we think of the rapture, we think of things related to the church and to the saints, which is what we should be. I mean, that's what the doctrine teaches. But I've always appreciated Bloomfield's quote here because the rest of the world is going to be impacted by it as well. Don't think that the rapture is just exclusively, if you will, related to the church. It is related to the church conceptually, but the whole world's never going to be the same after it. It will be a turning point, and the world will never go back to the way it was before. So just think about that. The rapture is going to happen at an unknown time, we'll see, and the world will never go back to the way it was ever again. I actually think it is the turning point in human history in terms of what we have coming forward. And so we'll see that. Now, how do you study a a topic like the rapture? Well, we can't turn to first rapture or second rapture because there's no book in the Bible. The way that I'm going to present this is somewhat of a Q&A, but then we'll also look at this sort of as a topic. So the way we're going to look at this tonight, and then in part two and part three, I'll add this, so it'll be very similar. And by the time you get done, you should have a pretty good idea of what it is and all those things associated with it. But the one thing I don't want you to do, though, is just simply have a head knowledge of it. Because if that's all you get, I've pretty much missed what I'm trying to do. There's more to it, and it should give you hope. Because the world is headed towards the tribulation period, but you and I are not looking for God's wrath, we're looking for Jesus Christ. Okay? So the way we're going to approach this is essentially the same for all three parts. But the first thing is we're going to look at, why is the word rapture not in the Bible? Because one of the criticisms of the doctrine, and what I would get criticized for, is it's not in there. I'm going to show you the answer to the question, and then you'll be able to not be thrown off, because that's a quick, easy one. What does the word rapture even mean? And so we'll look and see what it means conceptually. But then we're going to look at, notice the air quotes, rapture-like examples that are in the Bible. Two in the Old, two in the New, but there's only one rapture of the church. There's only one rapture of the bride of Christ, we'll see. But there are some examples of rapture-like events that happen. And if God can do those, He certainly has no problem with returning for the church. And then we'll look at tonight sort of an overview of the three key New Testament passages that deal with the rapture. And then next week we'll look at some others, and then the third week we'll look at some others. And when you get done, you should have a good understanding of what it is. And I'll give you some resources that you can study on your own if you want some more. So the first question you have to answer really is this one, because this is typically what happens when the topic comes up by someone who doesn't believe it. A lot of times it has more to do with the timing of it, but there is an argument that goes up against the topic of the rapture because the word rapture is not in the English Bible. And so what someone will say is the rapture, in other words, the word is not in there, and so ergo, it can't be a correct concept, right? I have underneath of there, and it's not a one-to-one, but did you ever know that the Trinity is never mentioned by name in the Bible? The word Trinity is not actually found anywhere in the Bible. However, the concept is. I use that as a loose example, although the rapture actually is a much easier one to explain. All I want you to see is that sometimes we give doctrinal words or words that come from doctrines to describe a concept. The Trinity by name is not used. However, the concept clearly is. The rapture, though, is much easier, although somewhat similar, because the concept is there. But how do we arrive at this? Because you will invariably get asked, well, if the word's not there, why do you believe it? There is a translation of the Bible that is called the Vulgate. It is a Latin translation of the Bible. Now, the Bible, when we think of the creation of the Bible, primarily we think of Hebrew, and we also think of Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic. So if you think of those three languages, and then from those three languages, over time you have other translations. And we know that to be true, don't we? Because otherwise you all need to quickly learn Greek and Hebrew or else I'm in trouble. So we have English Bibles, but there were other translations in other languages, and one of those is the Latin Vulgate. If you were to take the Latin Vulgate and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, which we will in a later point tonight, what you'll find is in the original language, there's a Greek word called harpazo. And harpazo, when it's translated into Latin, has a really interesting ring to it. Have you ever read the Latin Vulgate? Don't worry, I haven't either, except for on a few of these. The Latin translation for harpazo is rapturo or rapio. Doesn't that sound very similar to what we call the rapture? That's because that's where the word comes from. So what you'll see is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you have harpazo. It sounds almost like a D, dadzo. And the word is translated from Paul, from Greek, into Latin years later, and they used the translation for rapio as rapturo, and over the point of time, we began to call the event that we look at as, what do you think? It's the rapture in English. So when someone says to you that the word rapture is not in the Bible, what you need to do is you take them to the Latin Vulgate in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and you tell them that that is a translation of the Greek word harpazo, and that is where rapturo comes from, and they'll never ask you again. I mention all of this because you may not think so, but there is a wide array of people that are Christians, and I preface that, who will come and they will say that what your pastor is teaching can't be found in the Bible, and you need to have an answer for it. Not everybody's going to believe every single thing that you have and that you and I believe here at this church. And when you leave, you need to know why you believe what you believe. The concept and the doctrine of the rapture is clearly taught. To deny it is actually to deny the very Word of God itself. I'm going to read you something, and I'm going to give you some tips along the way of things to read, because there's a lot of junk resources related to end times, but then there's some really good ones, and this is a good one. It's from Mark Hitchcock's book, The End. He covers a wide range of topics, but I want you to follow along and see this, and you can see where he explains what I just told you. Quote, Hitchcock writes in The End, in the 4th century A.D., the great scholar Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. That's what we just talked about, the Vulgate. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Jerome translated the Greek word harpazo into the Latin word, which I put in there in parentheses for you, rapio. You know, you have singular and multiple and so forth. Rapio means to seize, to snatch, or to seize away. And so what you see there is this word was eventually brought into English as rapture. And so that is how you arrive at it. So what you have is you have the Greek translation, which is what Paul wrote in, and he uses the word harpazo, and then later on it was translated into Latin, and the Latin word is rapio, in other words, and so that's where we get that from. And so the doctrine is clearly taught, and it's described in the Bible as an event, but notice the word there in Latin, to seize, to snatch, or to seize or snatch something away, because that will come into it later on. But what does the word rapture mean? Because we need to be able to understand it. And again, you might be thinking, well, everybody believes in the rapture, and you would be mistakenly wrong, beloved. Not everybody does. People will say that it's not, and so you need to understand this. So the word rapture is easy to find in the Bible. We've already somewhat touched on it. If you want to know, the Greek word is harpazo, and it means, notice, same as what is translated in Latin, to seize, to catch away, or excuse me, to catch up or to snatch away. It means to carry away something, but it means to carry something away by force. If you think of a child who has candy in their hand and all of a sudden you take it and you pull it like that, that is the idea of snatching something and pulling it away by force. This isn't a gentle, if you will, catching or snatching away. This is something that is done by the force, and what you'll see is the force is God. And God is the one who is seizing, and it's the force of it. So you might think, why does it matter if we know what the Greek language says? Is because you need to know what it actually entails. When we get to the verses later, you'll be able to see. The word is used 13 times in the New Testament. One example is the one that I've already mentioned, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 17, which is translated from Paul to catch up. And that is what the idea of the rapture is. Now, one of the things that's interesting, though, is that there are many rapture-like events that happen in the Bible. Now, I use that because what I don't want you to walk away with, we're going to go through all four of these because I want you to see them. These are common ones, and you may not put them all together at first. But notice before we look at Genesis 5:24, There is only, and hear me loud and clear, there is only one rapture of the church or the bride, and it only happens once. And you don't want to miss it. It only happens once. There are some people who pander to this and say it happens multiple times. It's sort of like a soft pitch. There's no soft pitch. You miss it and you've missed it. There's no going back again. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. Now, who goes to Genesis 5, 24 to look at the rapture? Well, we do. Because I think you'll be surprised, and these are just examples. And the examples that I want you to understand is very simply this. They are similar, but they are not the same. Similarity is not sameness. And so there's some similarities. But what you'll see here when we read this is this individual, Enoch, escapes death because God takes him. And he doesn't experience death. He's going to be translated from earth up to heaven. Early in the days, if you will, of the Bible. So we have Genesis chapter 5. And we'll read verses 23, but 24 is where you'll see the reference. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years old. And imagine living that long. Long time, isn't it? But notice verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Chapter 5 of Genesis, if you don't know this, is the chapter of death. And you say, that's kind of harsh, Pastor. Is that really right? Yes, because if you remember in the garden, there would be not only spiritual death in terms of separation, but physical death as well. The entire chapter, except for Enoch, every single one of those people all experienced one thing in common, and it is death. And he died, and he died, and he died. And you're thinking, okay, God, I get the point. And then when you get to Enoch and he doesn't die, you're thinking, how does he escape death? Because he walked with God. Early on, you see that the deliverance was this communion with God, and God took him and he escaped death. Do you know one of the things that you'll find when we get to the rapture verses is there is this mystery that is revealed by Paul in the New Testament, which is not every Christian will experience death. Now let's look at the second one up there. So we've seen Enoch. Next we're going to look at Elijah. Elijah, this is in 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you can't find 2 Kings, go to 1 Kings. It's right after it. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1 and verse 11 for time's sake. Elijah, again, is a man who is alive and he doesn't experience death. God takes him from earth up to heaven, this time a little bit more dramatic fashion than Enoch. Enoch is just gone. But you'll see here, and you're probably familiar with this, but Enoch is taken to heaven. We'll read verse 1 and verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came about when the Lord was about to notice take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Notice Gilgal from this morning in Joshua. But look at verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind, where? To heaven. What is the similarity between Enoch and Elijah? Well, it's not they both start with E, although that's true. They both were alive. They both walked with God. They were followers of God. They did not experience death, what were translated from where? Earth to heaven in an instant. Isn't that incredible? This isn't necessarily a new concept. We forget God is the God who created everything. Is anything impossible for God? No. God can do anything. And so we have these two glimpses here of this. Now, what about after the death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus? I mean, God doesn't do any sort of snatching or catching anymore, does he? Or does he? Let's look in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we'll look at these two New Testament examples. So these would be subsequent to what we saw last week, which is Jesus' exaltation. Jesus is the great high priest. He's our advocate. But this concept here, and we'll see where the word harpazo is used in the New Testament, in a place you might not be thinking. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 39 through 40. Probably familiar with Philip in Samaria. And he encounters an Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian is reading the Old Testament. You gotta love it. And he wants someone to explain to him what he's reading. Philip does that. He goes along and he does that. And then he believes and he says, I need to be baptized. Isn't that the normal progression? Someone believes, they have a desire to be baptized. Now, if you look at our passage that I'm going to read, this is Acts chapter 8, verses 39 through 40. You'll notice this is after the baptism. Now, this baptism here is clearly he's coming up out of the water for you sprinklers. I'm sorry. This is coming up out of water here. Notice when it says in verse 39, and when they came up out of the water. I mean, if that's not immersion, I don't know what is, but that's a topic for another day. But notice when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, notice, snatched away. This is the Greek harpazo. He snatched away. He harpazoed Philip and carried him away. But notice the eunuch no longer saw him, but went about on his way rejoicing. But then notice verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus. Isn't that amazing? Notice what is happening here. Philip was on this trajectory here. He comes in alongside and he helps this gentleman. The man comes to faith. The natural reaction after faith is, I want to be obedient to the Lord, I would hope. In this case, he wants to be baptized the right way. So he goes under the waters. He comes up out of the water. And then all of a sudden, what happens? God takes him and harpazos, he takes him and he snatches him and he takes him away. And you imagine being Philip? I mean, you're standing here in Decatur and the next thing you know, you wake up or you appear and the next thing you're in Kalamazoo. Look on a map sometime and look how far God just took him like this, like nothing. Do you think that type of terrain inhibited God? No. God just takes him, moves him down by the Gaza and he's just there. In an instant. God doesn't even bat an eye at it. So you see two old, one New Testament, but I want you to look at this one. So in case you get any sort of grumblings, because I know some people would say, okay, well, he just moved him and maybe. But this one is an Achilles heel for those who don't believe that God takes and transplants after the exaltation of Jesus. Let's look at this familiar passage. I don't know if you ever missed this, but if you have, now I'm going to show it to you. But it's 2 Corinthians, because Paul was raptured already. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God is going to be described as taking him up into heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all familiar with this, probably, or more likely. Paul receives one of his many visions. God would give him a vision. And the reason for the vision is explained in the text. You can read, it's basically chapter 12, verses 1 through somewhere around verse 11 or 12, give or take, depending on when you want to stop. This is the thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed once, Paul prayed twice, Paul prayed three times, and what did God say? No. I'll never take it away from you because you're arrogant unless I take it away from you. In other words, to keep from being conceited, God gives him this thorn in the flesh. But part of the thorn in the flesh example is it describes that Paul was taken up into heaven. Let's read here. This is the vision that Paul receives. Is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's just read the verses beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. So if you're not familiar, you can understand it. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. If you want to know who the man is, read the rest of the verses and it tells you it's Paul. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was harpazoed, caught up, to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was, notice again, harpazo, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now that's interesting in light of all those books about people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back. But that's another story for another day. But what I want you to grasp here is that Paul describes himself. If you don't know who the man is, you're not familiar, just read verses 7 through about 11 or 12. And Paul explains, it's me. I was the man. I was the one taken up. But where is he taken to? It's the third heaven. If you don't understand conceptually for a Jew, in other words, what this would be is you have the first layer, the first heaven. That would be the atmosphere that we look up at, the clouds. The second one would be space, the second heaven. The third is the realm of Almighty God. Where was this man, Paul, taken? God takes him and he appears in heaven. And he's not allowed to describe the things that he saw. I still find it interesting that we have these charlatans who claim to go to heaven. Paul can't describe it. These people write a book and make many millions of dollars off of. But Paul's told, don't describe it. Don't describe what heaven was like. I use these examples for an obvious reason, if you haven't picked up on it. God can take a man or a woman and just instantly transport them anywhere he jolly well wishes. Whether it was Enoch, whether it was Elijah, whether it was Philip, or whether it was the Apostle Paul, God can take someone in an instant and transplant them any which way he wants to, anywhere he wants to, and he's not up for debate. What an amazing truth it is. And all of this here, and you see in the New Testament, the same word is used, this catching up, this gathering together. And these are individual bases, but there's only one rapture of the church. But these give you the examples of God's power to do conceptually that. Now we're going to look at the three passages that deal directly with the rapture. These don't. These just conceptualize that God has the ability to do it. I wouldn't deny that you wouldn't believe that, but I want you to see all four of those essentially are similar, in particular, the three of Enoch, Elijah, and Paul. Philip, of course, he's going horizontal, I hope to go up, but it's the same Greek word and the same concept. Turn to me to John 14. We're going to look at each of these three tonight before we finish. John chapter 14. And I have these up here underlined in case you want to go back and look at them in more depth. We'll touch on them again throughout the study. But I just want you to have the basis for what we're doing. So this is John 14, and this is the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is John 13 through 16, and then you have the Great High Priestly Prayer. Jesus, hear me loud and clear, is only speaking to 11 disciples because everyone else has betrayed him. They are afraid, they are upset, and they are worried, and he constantly tells them, don't be worried, don't be troubled in heart. Yes, I'm going to be exalted as we think of it. He's going back to the Father's house, but he wants them not to be afraid, and so he gives them many, many promises in the upper room. But let's read John 14, verses 1 through 3 in light of that. Imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus at that Lord's table, and he gives this glorious promise. Notice what he says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. But notice the end, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise that Jesus is going to return. And I have it spelled out there for you. Jesus is going to return at the rapture to where they are. Where is the bride of Christ? It's on earth. What is his purpose, though? To take them where he is. Where is he now? If you were with us last week, he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Jesus' purpose is going to be different here than what we see at the second coming. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, the parousia, he's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. Here, what you see is the promise is I'm going to come to where you are so that I can receive you unto myself, catch you up, and then I'm going to take you back where I was and where I am, which is the Father's house. So this is what that promise is here, is to return to earth to gather them up. In other words, he's going to be in the atmosphere, we'll see at a later point in time. And the purpose is so that they will be with him where he is. Where is Jesus today? He's in the Father's house, which is what the rapture is referring to, his purpose there. But let's move on to the second one that I have, which is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I have it up there for you, it's chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that is the, if you want to go anywhere and study the resurrection, not only of Christ, but of believers, this would be well-suited ground, since the whole chapter deals with it, for all intents and purposes. But 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you wanted to, you could pick up in verse 50 through 58 if you want to, but for brevity, we'll look at verses 51 through 53. What do you know of the word mystery? Probably think Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes maybe. Not quite what Paul has in mind. A mystery, I have it up there for you if you're taking notes. It's something in this vernacular. It is something that was unknown and not revealed in the Old Testament. But it's something that is thus revealed in the New Testament. It's a very simple concept. It's something that in the Old Testament wasn't revealed, but in the New Testament it is revealed. Now you say, what difference does that make? The resurrection was not a mystery. The resurrection was something that the Jews looked for. Remember when Martha, Mary, they get all upset with Lazarus and they said, oh Lord, if you'd come on our time, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to her, you know, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know what the resurrection. Paul, when we read this, isn't saying the mystery is the resurrection. What he's saying is that the mystery is the rapture, that there will be people that are alive when Jesus returns at the rapture and they won't experience death. Although there will be some, of course, who have died. Let's read, and then we'll do this for brevity purposes. But his point is that the flesh and blood, what you and I have today, how long would it last in eternity? Not too long, would it? You wouldn't make it to the end. You wouldn't even make it to the first quarter of the entire eternity. So God has to come and, of course, translate you, but he's got to change your body. How many of you have aches and pains and pops and noises? Well, when the resurrection happens, you'll receive an imperishable body, but some people won't die. They'll experience the resurrection at Jesus' coming. Let's read verses 51 through 53 for brevity. Notice what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something not revealed in the old, but is in the new. Notice the mystery is verse 51. We will not all die. Sleep is a euphemism for death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, notice, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'd encourage you to read 50 through 58 to get the brunt of it. But are alive or dead, at the coming of Jesus at the rapture, there will be some who will experience, of course, not having to experience death. Could you imagine what that must be like? That you would be alive and you would never experience death? That is one of the descriptions of the mystery here, is that there would be those who would not experience death. But then you have the classic one. This is the most traditional one. And we'll touch on all three of these through the series. But turn to me to the last passage before we finish in 1 Thessalonians 4. How many of you have lost a loved one who has died in Christ? I'm sure all of us have. Is there any hope? Well, it's a two-sided answer, isn't it? When I read through this, you'll notice that all people grieve. Every single person who loses a loved one grieves, and the natural answer is because there's loss. And when there's loss, there's grief. But what Paul says is what distinguishes biblical Christianity, those who've trusted in Jesus, from everything else, is that we are to grieve, but we are to grieve with hope because we'll see them again. The prerequisite, though, make sure you hear me loud and clear, is this. You will see them again if they are in Christ, but so are you. This is not a blanket promise that you'll see a loved one again if they aren't in Christ or you aren't. You understand? We will all grieve at the loss of someone, but a Christian has hope of seeing them again. I'll see my grandmother again, just like that, because she trusted in Christ, and so that I do. So do I. But if you don't, or either of those, this promise isn't for you. Notice what it says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You understand what he's saying here? All people will grieve when death comes. It's just that a Christian has hope. Why would they have hope? And notice it's self-explanatory. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the prerequisite, "even so, God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus." This would be the idea of the souls here. For verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So in other words, this has divine authority. This isn't Paul making stuff up. "Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." You notice this from before in 1 Corinthians. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be harpazoed, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." But notice verse 18. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." The rapture should comfort every single believer forever and ever until it happens. Amen. Because that loved one that has died, who is in Christ, you'll see them again. Now, that's going to be pretty quick. But you'll see them again. If you are out without Christ today, or that person is, you won't see them again. This is not a blanket promise. This is only for those who have met the requirement of believing on Jesus. Now, before we finish, turn real quick to 1 Thessalonians, which is where we are, chapter 5 and verse 10. Because Jesus' point is so that we will be with Him, right? I mean, His purpose is for us to always be with Him. Can you imagine never being separated from Jesus again? You won't experience what the disciples did, which is separation. But notice 1 Thessalonians 5:10, and we'll finish with this. But verse 9 sets the stage. It says, "For God has not appointed the believers for wrath," which we'll see in a few weeks, "but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." So when you die, you go into the presence of the Lord. If you're alive, we live for Him today. One day we'll always, though, be with Him. What a glorious day that will be, and what a glorious promise that is. And so I tell you this because the teaching on the rapture is either ignored or people argue and bicker over it. And it's supposed to comfort and encourage believers. I'm going to read this to you. It says, "Thoughts of the Lord's coming do not produce terror," but notice the prerequisite for the believer. For the unbeliever, it does. But notice the rest. "It is a hope that thrills and cheers and comforts." When the rapture happens, the world will never be the same again. It'll never return back to the way it is. The wrath of God will be at the beginning stage. God will then have everything prepared to bring forward the wrath of God. But when the rapture happens, the world's never going to go back again. And the only way to take part in it is to have believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a glorious day. Have you ever wanted to be in the presence of Jesus so intimately forever? There is this statement here by Frank Breck, and we're going to read it, because I know sometimes we sing things, but I sometimes wonder if we really understand what we're singing. Face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Next week we'll do part two, and then the week after that, well, in 2 weeks we'll do parts two and three, but let's pray. Father, we thank You for today, and Lord, we thank You for allowing us to finish our Mark study last week, and as we begin this three-part study, Father, I thank You for the teaching on the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ. What a glorious promise it is. We not only will be removed before the wrath that You have coming upon this earth, but Lord, we'll also see those loved ones that have died in You already, and we'll be with the Lord forever, and what a glorious promise it is. Father, the rapture should encourage us that at the Lord's coming, You'll deliver us from all of the evil of this world. And so, Father, we thank You for that. Lord, I pray for the person maybe who's listening to this who has not believed and has not trusted in Jesus, that perhaps today is the day. Because we aren't promised tomorrow. All we are promised is that one day, Lord, You will come again for us. And may we be prepared for it. We pray this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.